This is lesson four on the book of the epistle of Romans. And of course, the first two lessons we expressed Paul's background, and you understand why God said that he was a chosen vessel. He had schooled him and prepared him to be who he needed to be, to stand before kings, to stand before the heathens, and to stand before the Jews that understood the law backwards and forwards. And we covered that in the first 2 hours of teaching. Last week we covered the first chapter of Romans through just the first 7 verses. And here's what we found out. First off, as Paul writes the letter to the church at Rome, he'd never been there, neither had any other apostle. So we only assume that the way that the believers in Yeshua got started in the Jewish synagogues in Rome was the fact that on the day of Pentecost, there were devout men from every nation. So there would have been men from that synagogue that carried the message back, probably were spirit-filled the day that 3,000 were added into the church on that day of Pentecost that we find in Acts chapter 2. So Paul is writing them, and the first thing he's letting them understand is he's going to do something very rabbinic in his age. He's going to, and really the same way Christ deals with us today, he's first going to compliment you and let you know how much he appreciates everything that you've done that is correct. And this is exactly what you see even through Revelations when Christ, as he writes to the 7 churches, starts out by saying, you've done this right, you've done that right, and praises you and then says, nevertheless, I have these things that I need to share with you that I'm against. So Paul infers that he was separated. He says that he was separated to the gospel of God, and what we majored on in these few verses last week was the fact that what he was expressing was that just as priests in the Old Testament were separated, he was separated for the gospel of God. And I want you to notice that he uses the word gospel of God, not gospel of Christ. And so we covered what that means today. Today most people only major on the gospel of Christ, and they don't understand the finished work of the gospel of God. So if you weren't here last week, you can catch that at the end of next week on our podcast and understand what that means. Remember that Israel had a throne. They had one king, and that king that came again was going to sit on the throne of David. We covered this. And then he is going to cover the whole story of the good news, and that is that a Redeemer is going to come and had come in victory, redeeming man from the curse. So he's saying all this in the first opening verses because he's encouraging, he's uplifting, he's going to brag on how they have faith spread throughout all over the world. And then he allows us to understand that in the gospel of God is not just the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The gospel of God is the finished product, which is the world to come. The good news is Messiah has come. He's going to use the term gospel of God only one less time than he uses gospel of Christ in the book to the Romans, because they all understood that had studied and that were believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They understood the gospel of God. But now he has to interject the gospel of Christ, the good news. The good news of Christ is just a portion of the gospel of God. And we got into that heavily last week and we explained. So there's 4 points that he's going to make. He's going to make that the Messiah has come and that he is Yeshua HaMashiach or Jesus the Christ. He's going to share with them what the Messiah did to redeem fallen man. He's going to explain the new covenant and the kingdom are entered in through obedient faith and the atoning work of the Messiah. And then he's going to cover the promise of a righteous king and kingdom to come, where righteousness will rule and serve. Now, he also majors on the point that through obedient faith and the atoning works and words of Christ, we will live again in the world to come, which is the kingdom of God on earth. So that is the entire gospel of God. Paul would still refer to the rest of the good news concerning the kingdom coming to earth as an everlasting righteous king that we would have. And of course, this is who the Messiah would be. Some other interesting points that we covered. The term Messiah or Mashiach in Hebrew literally means the anointed one. And one of the things that we find interesting is today in the 13 principles of faith that were established by Rambam or Maimonides, he was a top Torah teacher, is that the 12th principle that every Jew says today, that's a devout Jew, they pray every day today, I believe with perfect faith in the coming of the Mashiach, and though he may tarry, still I will wait for him every day. And I could get into teaching prophetically over that. This prayer is recited 3 times a day by the Jews. A portion of this, that's just a portion of the prayer. So today when you go to Israel, those of you that are going to go with us, you're going to see that as you learn more about Judaism, We have the same God. We all have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we have the same Messiah. We've just recognized he's come. They're still waiting and praying for him to come. And that's why he's coming again. Does that make sense? All right. And so the Messiah completed the above and ushered in the world to come, which is called the Olam Haba. And then we see Paul establishes a pattern of historical continuity. What he's doing is he is not sharing with us that Jesus came to start a new gospel, a new church, or a new thing, nor did God in any way do away with the faith of Israel in favor of a new Gentile Christian church. That he's letting them understand that all these things that have happened, happened according to the word of God. It's a continuation of the gospel of God. That he would bring Gentiles into the faith of Israel. This is foretold by the prophets in the Old Testament. We gave you some references on that last week. And then also Paul will cover the subject of salvation history throughout the letter to Romans. Paul knew that the prophets of old all looked toward the Messiah, and this Messiah would be for the Gentiles as well as the Jew. So many times we forget the fact when we talk about the Jews that there were no Jews. What's a Jew? Well, it's somebody that got in the first church. And that's what we forget. Judaism is not a race. Judaism is a faith. Hebrew is a race. And so because of our programming, many times we forget the fact that God just chose this man on the front row, said, follow me, and then from him starts a religion, and we've called it Judaism. And so now the people that follow that are the Jews. So when Christ comes, he's a Jew. He fulfills the Jewish prophecies to the Jews to sit on the Jewish throne forever. And that's why we as believers today are Jewish that are grafted in to the tree. And so I think there's a greater understanding of that in this last hour of time than there's ever been. The good news is that we have accepted the Jewish Messiah, while the Jews that did not are still waiting on him, so they don't get to receive the blessings and the benefits. And if they reject him after him acknowledging who he is, then I believe God judges that and it changes the status of a man. So we also found out that the reason that Paul is explaining to them that the Gentiles have a right to salvation is he takes them back to the law, and Christ claimed to be our brother, was made of the flesh, and therefore we have a legal right to salvation because he is our kinsman redeemer. Because you've got to remember that you being a non-Jew in Paul's day, and for 1,500 years up to that, they weren't even supposed to eat with you. You were seen as a dog. And then without rehashing what we covered in the first lesson, you also understand that when Paul is addressing the church at Rome that he's never been to, neither has any other apostle ever been to yet, that he recognizes through his immense amount of wisdom that he has and then what God supernaturally gives to him, that he is addressing four groups of people. He's addressing, first off, he's obviously got to send this letter whatever courier system he uses. I don't know if he used Overnight Express or what, but when it got there, he obviously sent it to somebody that was a believer in Messiah, but that was over the synagogue, which would be a Jewish synagogue. That's where the believers met. They didn't build a building across the street and start First Church of Christ. And so he's addressing Jews that have not accepted Messiah. He's addressing Jews that have accepted Messiah. He's addressing Gentiles that are total heathens, that don't know anything about Judaism, but they decided they wanted to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they've started visiting the synagogue, and some of them have completely converted to Judaism. Now he has to let them know Messiah's come, so he's got to let them know the Messiah's there. Then he's got others that have started the conversion process and allow them to understand you don't need to finish the Judaism thing to become a believer in Messiah. And then I could get into the other things he dealt with, not to mention the culture at the time, and we'll get into that as he speaks about that. So he also lays out to them the rightful ownership of why this Messiah has the right to the throne, that he is the fulfillment of being the seed of David. He says all this in the first seven verses. It's really pretty amazing as you understand what they understood when he talked about. He also addresses Messiah, Mashiach, Jesus as the Son of God. And I think one of the things that we learned last week that was pretty interesting is the Son of God's used over 40 times. So as a New Testament believer, you just say he's the Son of God, Son of God, but that's never used in the Old Testament but one time. And when they said Son of God, they knew exactly what they were speaking. They weren't like us today. And the only place the Son of God is ever used is when he appears in the fire as the fourth man. And then it says as a person of deity. And that's exactly what Christ was. He is the theophany. He is the visible image. He is the person of deity. And so when they said Son of God, they thought totally different than you do today speaking Son of God. So look that up in the Old Testament. I think you'll enjoy it. You'll find it in Daniel chapter 3, the only place it's used. So these in verse 4, Paul's going to tell us that Jesus is this divine person. He's the Son of God, okay? And then, of course, he covers scripturally. We covered scripturally how that all adds up. And then whenever he says, you know, but to the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever. This was God's plan. Paul understood this as God's plan. I remember 30 years ago or more, a little longer, when I first became a Christian and I had the mighty revelation of the one God in Christ, that I was studying the five great religions. That's the name of it. I don't think the author was a believer at all. He covered the five major religions on the earth. And right on the beginning of his writings, I thought, my God, here an atheist can see it. He says, Paul is one of the first people to come up with the teaching that Jesus was God come in the flesh. And I'm thinking, here a man can see it that's not a Christian, but Christians can't see it because they haven't been taught that. You know, and that's why Jews and Gentiles can't get along. You want to run around telling me he's three people, and the Jews like, next. We know that can't be right, okay? So, Paul establishes that the Gentiles are included in this faith that saves them. He says they're from all nations. He covers that the name of God plays an important role in these events. And the rabbinic literature also declares that the name of Messiah was one of the seven things that existed before the creation of the world. So you will find the name of God within the name of Yeshua. God is our salvation. That's his name. So once again, Paul is letting all know that this faith is for Gentiles as well as Jews. So he's having to do this because it would be like us bringing someone from the church of the rutabaga into the church of the watermelon. And we've got to believe they've got to be just like us before they can belong to the church of the watermelon. That's what religion does. When we get you just like us, then you're one of us. But that's not the way it is. Okay? So he says to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, a most holy thing, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to start... And I'm going to read the first verses that I've covered, and then we'll get to verse 8 or so. We'll start this fourth lesson on the book of Romans. So we're going to read it. Romans 1, Paul addresses the church at Rome, and he says, Paul, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I am called to be an apostle. I've been separated into the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. No new religion. And it concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And he declared to be the Son of God. He's bringing them through a historical documentation of a continued faith that's laid out in the Torah. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. So he is doing exactly what I expressed earlier. He is commending, he is bragging on, he is making at one with before he gets into stating what it is he's to share with them. Verse 10, he says, verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers, you're on my heart. And my request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. And that is that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So he goes on and he's allowing them to understand his desire, his caring for them. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I wanted to come to you, but I was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. And you can find out what he meant by that in our first two lessons. So as much as is in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. So Paul has finished now his opening address to the brethren at Rome. He's bragged on their strong faith. He's established how he yearned to come to them. He's been very encouraging to the people of like precious faith, whether they're Jew or Gentile. And then he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, I have my notes on the overhead. Please don't spell check me, but I may deviate from them. Let me express this. When he says it is the power of God to salvation, that could almost be blasphemous if someone had put their faith in the legalistic workings of the law. I mean, think about what he just said. He just didn't do away with the law, but he has refocused their attention. This is the power of salvation. It's not the it's not the letting of blood on the altar in the temple. Those were all typologies, but some had made that salvation. So Paul is proud of the gospel of Christ. He's going to refer to the gospel as the gospel of Christ three times using this phrase, and the gospel of God two times using this phrase in his letter to the Romans. He's going to point out why he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ to the church in Rome. Why? Why isn't he ashamed to preach this gospel? So in other words, here's a man that had been schooled under the feet of Gamaliel. Here's a man that was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Being a Pharisee is a good thing. That means they were set apart. They were righteous men. What God didn't want is the hypocrisy portion. Jesus was of the Pharisees. He was not of the Sadducees. So he's going to point out why, even though of his great Jewish understanding and learning, and he was even authorized by the high priest to bring people that believed in Messiah and bring them back to Jerusalem to be tried and found worthy of blasphemous things and put to death. He was there whenever Stephen was stoned. But yet he says, I'm not ashamed now of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because here's what he's going to point out. Because it's the gospel of Christ that produces salvation for all men, Jew and Gentile alike. It brings power to break sin's bondage. It takes away guilt, and it produces great faith. And I could jump off into a lot of other rabbit trails in the scripture, but that's one of the things that in 2 Peter, Peter addresses whenever he talks about water baptism and whenever he talks about what it does now that this last immersion, there's now one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We've left the doctrine of baptisms behind because we don't baptize, or mikveh was the Hebrew word for different things of touching dead bodies, of coming into the presence of God, and the list is long of what we could do. There's now one Lord, one faith, one baptism, but this baptism does something that all of the sacrifices didn't do. This gives us the answer of a good conscience towards God. This obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ is designed to take our guilt. You never had that until Christ came. You always were someone that recognized next year at Jerusalem. There had to be another sacrifice. There had to, in other words, everything was like it was kicking the can down the road and hoping that someday the Redeemer would come to finally set us free from these things. Okay. And of course, if you understand the gospel of God, you realize no one went to heaven until the price was paid. So all those that died believing on the Messiah that came were locked in paradise. For he says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, that is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, the word faith means so many different things to so many Christians in America today. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is a conviction of truth, but it's also an obedience to that that you believe. So now Paul is about to do something, and it's going to take a very, very plain turn in the way he begins to speak to this congregation. And why does he do that? Because the love of God is to share with God's people what has to be done
make it into the kingdom of God. That how they felt about him and him being popular with them was not near as important as him rightly giving them the avenue by which God had designed for them to enter into the kingdom. And so here's what he's going to say. Paul's going to set in order some very grievous misconceptions that the Gentiles had. And even more damning was those who had received truth, but now lived, should be unrighteously. He is about to establish that the one thing that every man must have is righteousness. There is no salvation without righteousness. Righteousness, in the boiling it down to the way I'm going to explain it, is righteousness means to do that is right. And it is not a majority nor a culture that decides what is right. It is the word of God, be true, and every man a liar. So he has to set forth the errors of their ways. And he's not, and I think this is so important, especially when we go to churches where it seems like maybe the pastor's a little negative at times. He's not condemning, he's informing. You don't, you know, I don't know if you give your kid a trophy because he came in last or not, but if you never inform him how to improve, you haven't done him any favors. That's not condemning, that's informing. But we live in an hour where you can't inform anyone of righteousness because we have it now to where they think you're condemning. And I know we've all heard deliveries of messages where it seemed more condemning than informing, and I've certainly been guilty of doing the same. So, the Gentiles and the Jew are needing to understand and be corrected in righteousness. So here in verse 18, so next thing he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's not politically correct, but that's the word of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then he goes on to even say, those who hold the truth and unrighteousness. So to know the truth is not what sets you free and makes you a righteous person and lets you enter into the kingdom. And I could probably be more informing rather than saying condemning. Whenever Christ said, you know, he said, many shall say in that day, Lord, Lord, you know, didn't we this, that? And he'd say, I never knew you. So here's what we're going to see Paul do next. He's going to talk about what unrighteousness has done. So this letter to the Romans is going to make it very clear to all believers why we need righteousness. That's what he has to establish. Paul will use the word righteousness at least 39 times in this letter. Righteousness absolutely is a requirement for Jew, Gentile, heathen, whomever. For all who claim to have faith, if you say you have faith and you don't have righteousness, then Paul says you're holding the truth in unrighteousness. And therefore, unrighteousness doesn't matter if you know truth or don't know truth. You're unrighteous. It doesn't matter what your feeling or your mouth says. It's your lifestyle that dictates. And in America, we're not taught that much anymore. We're really taught it's more of a mindset. I believe in Santa Claus. I go to the first church of the country club. We believe because we've said it with our mouth. But he is, along with the half-brother of Jesus, pointing out it's not lip service that God's looking for. So, righteousness absolutely is a requirement for all who claim to have faith. And the judgment of God is assured to all unrighteous men, whether professing faith or not. And this is just a picture I threw up here of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's expressing to them, remember what happens to unrighteous people. And he goes on to say in verse number 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. So those of you listening by podcast, I just showed an artist rendition of Lot and his two daughters making it out of Sodom. And being a reminder of unrighteousness. Now, what is unrighteousness? Whatever God says it is. He has given us the way, and we're have a hard time digesting that because I may not agree with that. Okay? And it doesn't really matter if I agree with it. It's not about my feelings. It's about my obedience. Okay? There's a lot of things that I would do differently in my life if I didn't know the Word of God. All right. So the heavens... Here's what he's saying. He says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. In other words, and this is going to sound so ridiculous in the hour we live in. In other words, just look around. Who do you think made all this stuff? Look at the heavens. Study life. I mean, you think this happened? And in our intelligence, in our intellect, we'd be like, oh yes, lightning struck mud and this all came about, or whatever. So the heavens and all the visible parts of creation declare the Creator. And it's incredible that every society has believed in a Creator, whether it ended into mythology or whatever. You can't look around and think this just happened.
Right.
He says, for the invisible things of Him, and I'm going to the next verse and what He's about to do, He's about to say, God has preached a message by the very fact that you're here.
Amen.
The very fact that you're here should allow you to understand there's something greater than you.
Yes.
And you meditate on that, you'll come up with the same answer. Okay? For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. They're understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they, who's the they? The unrighteous, are without excuse. Now he's pointing out how the unrighteous is without excuse. But Paul's not coming to condemn. I want you to catch this, because he's going to say some things that, especially in the hour we live, would seem very tough unless you understand he wasn't ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of salvation. And if you couldn't live righteously, the gospel's not going to do you one bit of good. So he's informing. And that, I think, is what ministry needs to understand today. We're here to inform the way of righteousness. Otherwise, we're not doing anybody any favors. Because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful, but they came vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So, you've got to remember, the day that he's writing and where the church is located when he's writing this, and I'll get to that in a moment as to why he's saying these things. He says, they profess themselves to be wise, they become fools. In other words, they know better than the very looking out there at creation itself. They can explain that away. And changing the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to a corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now, that doesn't resonate that strongly with us today, because we weren't in a Roman society that still had a lot of Greek mythology in their thought process. And the Roman gods were actually a blend of deities, as Paul is writing to these Romans, with close similarities to the gods worshipped by the ancient Greeks. Corruptible things, birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So what Rome had done is they had taken and boiled this down, and if you'll study, Rome had something called the Dioconstantes. I don't know how to pronounce it correctly, but it was when you go to the, I don't know if you've ever been to the Parthenon in Rome, but it is actually built to the 12 greatest gods in the Roman state religion. Six of these 12 gods were male, and six were goddesses. These 12 gods, Jupiter being the male, Juno the female, Neptune the male, Minerva the female, Mars the male, Venus the female, Apollo and Diana, Vulcan and Vesta, Mercury and Ceres. So the Romans, now you need to catch this, the Romans thought of themselves as highly religious. And they attributed to their success as a world power because they felt they kept in good standing with all of their gods. Now you could meditate on that for a little bit, and there's a lot I could say. You can believe a lie and be damned. That's what the Bible says. I just want to say that again. This is not condemning, I'm informing. You can believe a lie and be damned. To the point that in this final hour of time, your Bible says that those that put you to death will believe they're doing God's speed. Now, we've got to catch this, because as I look at this audience of people here in front of me, I recognize probably most of us have had sprinklings of Christian doctrine taught to us since the day we were born in one methodology or another. Even if we weren't church going, pretty much this generation has heard Christian values somehow, someplace. But what you're about to see is a society that had not been raised at this point in the Roman Empire on the values that have been instilled in you. And here's what's scary that you've got to understand right now that's going on. You've heard me say many times, he who controls your information controls you. And with the development of the electronic age and the multiple channels and stations and music and so on, that who's really raising your thought process or your children's thought processes? Because these people that he's about to address had not near the access to brainwashing that the God of this world has now developed for this last hour. So let's go on. So the Romans thought of themselves as highly religious. One of the things you're going to find out is at the second advent and the return of Christ and the rapture, the world will be more religious than it's ever been. The only problem will be those that love the name of Jesus, because you hold to the values of Jesus. And that's the problem. You can be a Christian today as long as you're not a fundamental Christian. It's someone that really believes the word literally, that it's not mythology, that it's not just good ways to live. And this is what you see the churches have come to. It's about here and now. You don't have to worry about the righteousness or the repentance and this. And the Bible's either real or it's not. And it's just that simple. Jesus either came in the flesh or he didn't. It's fact or it's fiction. So let me go on. So Roman men were freely and free to enjoy homosexual affairs without losing any of their perceived masculinity or any of their social status, as long as they took the dominant role. And Roman men in general seemed to prefer young boys between ages 12 and 20, and there was absolutely no shame or sin in it. None whatsoever. Why not? Because their society never condemned it. So having said that, you're now going to understand why Paul's about to now take a total turn, because he loves them. And he wishes to bear some fruit amongst them. And he's not there to condemn and tear down. Folks, if you've been raised a Muslim, then Thursday night you go find you a 12-year-old boy and you have pleasure with him. And you've been he who's controlled your information. So Paul has to deal with all of these certain mindsets that are totally against the righteousness of God. The acceptance of the world has nothing to do with the righteousness of God. So when you come into the kingdom of God, you have expressed, I will bow to the authority of the king. I will live his principles. That's why you're going to be one of his rulers. So, and what I just expressed about Muslims, I'm not talking about all Muslims, but you'll find that's true when you go to Iran, Iraq, these different countries. And yet they speak against, they'll kill homosexuals. But this is what's amazing. So these men that, there was no condemnation, and I won't get into it, but as long as it was with a young man, a prostitute, or an actor, or a slave. No judgment whatsoever. Your wife didn't judge it. Your kids didn't judge it. So if your wife and kids don't judge it, what's wrong with it? The only thing wrong, so I'm trying to let you understand why in this final hour of that spirit that has taken the world, you're going to be hated. Because the onslaught against the church right now is a sexual thought process that if it wasn't for the Bible and I wasn't a Christian and I hadn't programmed my mind, I'm not against people that practice that lifestyle. Not at all. I'm not against people that practice fornication and that are murderers. I'm not against them. But I'm against each and every one of those actions. And my job as a Christian is not to condemn, but to inform. Now, what they do with it is totally up to them, just like it was up to me when I joined the kingdom. So this is what Paul's doing. So when I read this, in this hour, it would seem so harsh that you would be considered a narrow-minded idiot. So let's see what he says. So he says, therefore, because they wouldn't accept the Creator, God gave them up to uncleanliness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now he's speaking to a group that when they had opportunities to have known and followed the Creator and converted to this religion of Abraham all these years, they chose to follow mythology. They chose to make their own gods. they chose to make their own state religion. They weren't interested in Torah. They weren't interested in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had some opportunity, but God gave them up to uncleanliness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. You live in an hour where without the church interceding and praying and fasting, that you're not going to see people in their intellect that they've been programmed today run to the church to find answers, because they don't believe you or have anything except mythology. That you are a narrow-minded person that is weak. Okay. He said they changed the truth of God into a lie. How did they do that? They worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So he's definitely changed his tone on, hey, love you all, y'all are doing a great job, to now he's saying, here's what I'm dealing with. I don't think Paul's judging. I think rather it's his job to inform all who believe in God and Christ. He says, for this cause, my brethren, I love you. I want you to understand, this is the reason God gave them up to vile affections. They would not accept him or his word. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was met. Now, I want to stop right there, because look what we've done. You say, well, I went to this church and they preached against this. Maybe they were informing. Because Paul just went from, hi guys, love y'all and your faith's heard of, to the biggest lecture you've ever heard on immoral lifestyle. He's not condemning. Because if you're going to make heaven your home, you're going to be righteous or you're kidding yourself. And you know what Leviticus 18:22 says? They've been raised. So the church knows this. You know what Leviticus 20 and 13 says about men lying with men. And then you know later where Paul's going to write to the church in Corinth and tell them unrighteous aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. And he doesn't single out just this problem. But the reason that he singles out the homosexual and the sodomy spirit is because it was so rampant in Rome. America's kind of following that same pattern, isn't it? He says, so when he talks to the Corinthians, he's not going to just cover that problem, because that wasn't the major problem they had. He just says, but the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, or adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covenant, drunkards, rivalers, extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. So as believers, we need to thank God if we have a ministry team that will share the whole counsel of God.
Yes.
Not the parts that just make us feel good, but to inform us where the danger sections are so we can learn to avoid those. And if we happen to find that we're snared by any of those, that we'll recognize that's what repentance is for. That's what the power of God's for, is to break any bondages. And that's what the Word is for, is to reprogram our mind that we think like God thinks, because He's the King. And then he goes on and he says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. In other words, that which does not prove itself. The reprobate mind doesn't think like you think. And let me finish the scripture. It says, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And a reprobate mind means they had no belief or thought in the righteousness, the right doing of God. It did not compute. There is no guilt to someone with a reprobate mind. They see nothing wrong with what they're doing. What they see is wrong is you telling them what they're doing is wrong. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Now, don't you find it strange that when he's expressing all of these other unrighteous acts, that he doesn't use numerous scriptures to harp on them, so to speak? Because this spirit of the age has been around forever, because it is so against God. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. That'll make you popular. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them which do them. Now, I'm going to close with this thought today, and I'm guilty. So don't anybody say I'm saying, you guys are doing wrong, and be like me, righteous Joe. Because what I'm about to share was just a thought that popped in my head, and we'll close this lesson. I want to read this verse again. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. You know, I hate watching a movie that's boring. I kind of get pleasure out of watching bloodshed and lying and cheating and murder mysteries and all these things. What do you allow to come into your mind that you have pleasure with those that do them? I'm not trying to be Holy Joe, but I'm trying to express this is the devil's playground. We sit back and we eat our popcorn and we say, well, I'd never do that. But the person next to you may not have your Christian upbringing. They may not have decided, I'll never do that. So it just goes right on in, and before long, everyone else is doing it. What's the problem? Oh, you're the problem. You're the one telling us we can't live that way. We've all decided you're crazy. And I hope something that I taught in lesson 4 has got you thinking and will have you open your Bible and go deeper in the Word. God bless.